Morning, everyone. So in the young men's class on Wednesday, we've been going over the major and the minor prophets. I'm not sure they're too thrilled about that, because it involves a fair amount of history. They don't seem to like history very much, but I do. So we're going over it. But I think it's important to understand how the word of God came to the people, what prophets were sent to which nations during which kings in approximately what years. It's kind of hard to say. So this morning I want to talk about one of those prophets, and that is Jeremiah. This is where I pull out the old lame joke of Jeremiah was a bullfrog, he was a good friend of mine. Oh, wrong Jeremiah. For you young people, it's a song from the 70s. Anyway, all the prophets are unique in their own way, but I especially like Jeremiah. The book is a little different from the other prophetic books. When studying those books, I find it somewhat difficult myself to stay focused on them because they're kind of repetitive. The messages are very, very similar through most of those books. God says, go tell these people I'm going to destroy them. Go tell these people I'm going to destroy them. Go tell these people I'm going to destroy them. In some variety of poetic and very flowery ways. They're interesting, but again, it kind of gets repetitive. The main overarching message of most of these books of prophecy is that because of their sin of falling away from God and or worshiping other gods, they were going to be punished, either destroyed or carried off into captivity. Whether it was a prophecy to Israel, Judah, or some foreign power like Nineveh in the book of Jonah, the message is pretty much the same. There are some exceptions. In the book of Obadiah, Edom is called out because of their harsh treatment and persecution of Israel, who are their kinsmen, so they should not be attacking them. But God's pronouncement of judgment in this book also remains the same. But Jeremiah is somewhat different. I mean, there is the pronouncements of doom, destruction, and captivity, but also there's a lot of historical context that's included in that book. And they add information, add context to the rich history of the Israeli people. There are events in there that are not recorded in any of the other books, the books of history like Kings or Chronicles. For example, only in Jeremiah do we learn the fate of King Jehoiakim, who was carried off captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where Kings and Chronicles ends, whereas in Jeremiah we find out that he was imprisoned for 35 years. After the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the new king released him, treated him well, even had him eat at his own table until Jehoiakim's death himself. So let's start with a little background of Jeremiah. We'll read a little bit here and talk about some of these verses. Start with, obviously, Jeremiah 1 through 3. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Okay, so what's all that mean? Jeremiah means exiled of Jehovah, was the son of Hilkiah, a priest in the land of Benjamin. His ministry began around 625 BC approximately, and lasted more than 40 years. Some of the sources say almost up to 60 years. It was until after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. He was a contemporary of the prophets Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum in Judah, as well as Ezekiel and Daniel, who were in the Babylonian exile. He lived and prophesied in the decades before Judah was carried off into captivity. He watched the nation pass from a prosperous and faithful nation under the direction of Josiah, to a state of sin and apostasy under the last four kings of the southern kingdom. His mission was to testify to a sinful and stubborn people who were both misled under those last four kings and seemingly uninterested and unwilling to return to the ways of God. At first, his work was pretty easy, beginning his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So Josiah was 8. When he became king, so he would have been 21 when Jeremiah started his preaching. He ruled for 31 years. So That was a long time where he was in a faithful kingdom there. Josiah was 18 when Hilkiah found the book of the law, and Josiah returned the kingdom back to God. So for the rest of his reign, they were a faithful nation, and so Jeremiah didn't have a whole lot to do, so to speak. So after Josiah died of his wounds from the Battle of Megiddo, his son Jehoahaz did not continue those reforms and started them back on the road to idol worship. That is where the real work of Jeremiah began. Or at least it gets a lot more difficult. So Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho of Egypt deposed him. He took his brother Eliakim, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and put him on the throne. I don't know what this is with the changing of the names. I had wondered about that. As we find later on, there were other names that were changed by Nebuchadnezzar here. Pharaoh Necho changes his name to something else. I was wondering, why are they always changing the names? There's three others, whom you might remember, who had their names changed, and we teach our children about them with their changed Babylonian names instead of their original Hebrew names. I think the issue here is that what they're trying to do is they're trying to destroy the Israeli legacy. They're trying to impose their own legacy and their own ways and culture on the kingdom, so they rename them to a name that is of their own culture, their own kingdom. So that kind of imposes that and tries to destroy that Israeli identity, I guess. So Jehoiakim continued the evil ways of his brother, and now Jeremiah had to get down to business. Book of Jeremiah is usually divided into 3 or 4 parts. There's 1 through 25. Those are prophecies against Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. 26 to 45 are historical contexts, the interesting part of the book, about Jeremiah and Judah. And then 46 through 51 are prophecies against foreign nations. And then 52 is just kind of a return to the historical context with some narrative there. You have to be careful, though, because like other books in the scripture, it's not in chronological order. For example, the events in chapter 33 take place much, much later than the events that you find in chapters 35 and 36, which we'll go over here in a minute. So as you're reading along, you have to pay attention and you have to know the names of the kings. Because talking about these kings, you have to know whether, oh, this is early on. Jehoiakim is early on, right after Josiah died. Zedekiah, well, he's the last one. So in chapter 33, when he's talking about Zedekiah, suddenly then he jumps back and starts talking about Jehoiakim in 35 and 36. So you got to keep track of it. So it's kind of confusing. So I'd like to go to chapter 36 now and just read some and give a little insight, kind of a microcosm of what Jeremiah's life was like and what he was living at the time. And also it gives us some historical information that I find interesting at least. Okay, Jeremiah 36, 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Take special note of that verse 3. It is really important. It always was and still is the desire of God that his words of doom and destruction and punishment will motivate his audience, whoever they may be, either the Israelites thousands of years ago or us today, motivate us to turn away from sin and restore ourselves to the Lord. That is always the desire of God. That's what the words of destruction and doom are not. Punishment per se, the idea is to turn us back to God. So, it's basically been 4 years since Josiah died, and Jehoiakim has had plenty of time to draw Judah away from God and pursue these foreign gods. Also, it gave Jeremiah 4 years to beat the drum about Judah's faithlessness and the Lord's coming judgment. Now, God wants Jeremiah to write down all the things that he's told him prior to this point, both during the time of Jehoiakim, but also all the way back. to the days of Josiah as well. There are a couple of reasons why God wants it recorded. In addition to Jeremiah going out and preaching it verbally. An obvious one is so that it would be available to those who come after, to us and other Christians, so we would understand the causes of destruction of Judah as a warning against our own potential falling away today. That's why we have this history, and that's why history is important to study. As the old saying is, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. God doesn't want us to repeat the apostasy of Israel all those years ago. It's been the same all the way through up to today. The reason he has this history, the reason it was recorded, is for us to read it and understand what went wrong with Israel so that we don't do it. Another reason will become obvious as we get further into the chapter. So let's do 4 through 8 now. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instructions, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. You shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil ways. For great is the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded. So, again, there's that expressed hope that if they hear the word of the Lord, they will turn from sin and turn back to God. So Jeremiah calls his assistant, writes those things down, and this is another reason why God wants it written down, is because for some reason, which we do not have recorded, Jeremiah can't go into the temple, whether it's because of some ceremonial uncleanness or fear for his life. At this point, he's been threatened many times, and one of the prior chapters is about him being afraid for his life, but other people protected him. So he can't go. Some of the commentaries, for some reason, have referred back to chapter 33 and forward to chapter 39, but that's the time period of Zedekiah, which is years later, decades later, so I don't know why they refer to that. Jeremiah talks about being in prison. He's not in prison at this time. He's free to go, but for some reason, he can't. So write it down, go into the temple, and read it for all the people to hear. We want them to come back to him. So now, we'll just skip over a little bit to 11 through 13. And these names are crazy. So Micaiah, the son of Jemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord of the book. He's reading this here, Baruch is. And he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. And I'm not going to read all their names. But all the princes, which are the sons of the king. So he declared to them all the words that he had heard Baruch say. And so the princes hear this, they find it very interesting. They want Baruch to come to them and to read this book as well. They want to hear it for themselves because they didn't like what they heard. In verse 16, it says, now it happened when they had heard all the words the princes had heard, Baruch had come and read it to them, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So they looked in fear at each other because they didn't want all these bad things to happen, but also each of the princes, one of them, will ascend to the throne on the death of Jehoiakim. So if the kingdom's destroyed, they won't be king. So they're concerned about this. So they're going to go tell the king all the things that they heard and hope that he'll change his mind. Then they also said in verse 19, then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So the princes are hoping the king will make some changes, but they're not very hopeful about that. Not that he won't. And so he knows they won't be pleased with hearing these words. So he tells them to go and hide because the king will probably be coming after you. We'll find out that he does. So in 21 through 24, I won't read all of this, but one of the scribes goes, gets this scroll, reads it to the king, and read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, the fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jedhudai, some other scribe, had read three or four columns interesting. Scrolls are in columns. They're not rectangular. They're up and down. But the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed. Yet they were not afraid, the king, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. You know how they were when they heard something that was very terrifying, or when Josiah heard the book, they ripped their clothes and say, oh no, what are we going to do? We're not worshiping the Lord like we're supposed to. The king and his servants, they didn't do that. They didn't care. They said, we don't believe in this God. We have our own foreign gods. So it's not a big deal to us. So they're not very impressed. All right. So as the princess had predicted, what he wanted to do was to kill Jeremiah and Baruch. But in verse 26, it says that the Lord hid them. All right. So after, in verses 27 through 31, after the king had burned the scroll, the Lord came back to Jeremiah and said, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will come and destroy this land? Therefore, thus says the Lord, he shall have no one, concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them all the pronouncements of doom against them. So God tells him, go get another scroll, write it down again. I want this preserved for posterity so everybody knows. And then he tells Jehoiakim that he's going to die a horrible death, which he does. Not only him, but his family and his servants and all those people who were unimpressed with his words the first time around. Then verse 32, it says that Baruch did the same. He took the scroll, wrote down the words, and besides, there were added many more similar words. So there was more on it besides that. So I believe that's the book of Jeremiah that we have today. So there it is, a small slice of Jeremiah's life, what he lived through. This is not something that is unique to this time period. He's always being persecuted. He's being pursued. He's being imprisoned for all these words that he's saying. But this is where it's recorded so that we have it for posterity now, all the things that are going on at this time. I'm going to go on. So what I'd like to do now is I'd like to go back to Jeremiah 13. Because there's a little story there. I almost call it a parable, except it's not. We don't have parables in the Old Testament per se. So it's something that's an object lesson. I'll call it. An object lesson that the Lord tells Jeremiah because he wants to show him something. He was given a task, and he was to learn by doing and then communicate that to the people of Israel. Back in 13, thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time and said, now take that sash, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days, the Lord said, arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. So the Lord says, go get a sash, get a sash. Some translations may say a belt. It's kind of the same thing, same kind of purpose, although it's not to keep their pants up because I don't think they wore pants. So the Hebrew word for get is kana, and it's defined as to procure, especially by purchase. You're supposed to buy this sash. You wasn't supposed to make one or borrow one. He wasn't supposed to steal one, either, I suppose. He's supposed to buy it. So once he had this, he was to tie it around his waist. Makes sense? That's what it's for. He is not to put it in water. Why not? Well, there are differing views among the commentaries about that. The old timers, like Matthew Henry, says that if you put it in water, it would make it more easily pliable and also destroy. It would ruin quicker. Newer people said that he was not to wash it. That was the interpretation, that he was not to wash it. So it would get dirty very quickly. So after some indeterminate amount of time, he goes to the river, hides it in a hole. And he goes back and get it, and it's ruined. So what's the purpose in all this? What's he trying to teach him? Take a new sash, wear it until it was filthy, then go stash it somewhere until it gets moldy and rotten. Okay. What's that lesson say? Luckily, the Lord tells Jeremiah. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, they shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, to cling to me, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. So God tells Jeremiah, the Israelites are a proud, stiff-necked people. We've heard that many times before. And I will repay them for that pride. I will destroy that pride. I will ruin it like the sash is ruined, and it'll be good for nothing. So the Israelites were supposed to cling to God like a sash around the waist, not loose-fitting, but tightly. God gave them this right, the right to be his chosen people. But they would not listen. They rejected that right and sought foreign gods time and time again. I can just picture Jeremiah holding that ruined sash before the people, telling them, this is what the Lord is going to do to you if you don't repent. It's a great story. I like it a lot, but does it have application today for us? That's what we need to know. It's recorded in history for us to learn from it as well. So like the sash that was bought by Jeremiah, we also have been purchased, bought by the blood of Jesus. As Christians, as children of God, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we, like the Israelites, are also to cling tightly to God, like a sash or a belt around the waist. But unlike the sash Jeremiah wore, we're to keep ourselves clean. Wash ourselves regularly with the word of God, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus that we just did this morning, and remembering the body and the blood of Jesus that washed our sins away. We can only be baptized once, but when sin stains us, we can wash ourselves by going to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness, working harder to stay clean. Washing takes work. They didn't just dip their clothes in the river and say, that's good. They dipped them in there, they scrubbed them, looked at them, not clean, dipped them again, scrubbed them again 2, 3, 4 times until they were clean. We must do the same. We need to do the hard work of washing the sins from us. If we restain ourselves after our baptism. And we certainly shouldn't go and bury ourselves in the dirt and filth of the world. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as James 1:27 tells us, at least as much as we're able. In another sense, we could equate the sash with our faith. We need to keep it close around us, tightly around us. Keep it clean and fresh and untarnished. Again, that takes work, time, focus, and effort. Also, we shouldn't try to hide it or bury it. If we do, then when we try to retrieve or revive it, it may not be usable, profitable for nothing, as God has said. In yet another sense, we could equate the sash with truth. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Notice that the very first article of armor or protection is truth. Despite what seems to be a common idea among some people today, truth is not a relative thing. There isn't my truth and your truth, as you will hear some people say. There's only God's truth, and we need to hold tightly to that and wrap ourselves in it. Don't try to taint it or stain it with the truth of man. We can't bury it when it's inconvenient for us and try to resurrect it later, expecting it to be useful or of value. No one will pay any attention at that point. Again, profitable for nothing. So that's a little peek into Jeremiah. There's obviously a whole lot more in there, a lot of history, a lot more language. So you're free, of course, to go in there and look at it yourself in the class. And Wednesday night, we will be looking at that as well. So the question is, do we cling tightly to the Lord? Do we hold our faith close to us? Do we have the truth of God girded about our waist in protection? First step to doing that is become one with Christ, to obey his call and join his body, the church, the chosen ones of God. Having heard the word of God, perhaps you feel as those princes felt, realizing that you, like all men, are sinners, and repent of those sins. That fear in you is for a reason. To get you to realize what is the outcome if you do not cling tightly to the Lord. Now is the time to confess Jesus as your Savior, be baptized. We offer that opportunity now as we stand and sing the invitation song.